Romans chapter 9 had ended with the presentation of Jesus Christ as the stumbling stone of Israel. Paul had shown that they had every opportunity. They were God's specially chosen people. They had the covenants. They had the line of Messiah. And it was this line of Messiah that brought them the greatest opportunity of all. But they looked at him and they said, no, we don't need Jesus. And so as we looked last time there in Romans chapter 10, where he goes back, Paul goes back and he refers to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in that last message that Moses gave to the children of Israel before they went into the promised land, he told them essentially that they needed to come to God by faith. And if we may simplify what he had to say, the law was complicated. Faith is simple. God wants simple, not complicated. They had complicated the work of God. And he reminded them there out of that law, and he says there in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It was the word of faith, the simplicity of believing in Jesus Christ rather than the complexity of law giving. And so here we are with this simple message. And now he rallies and he brings a conclusion to this. And so this morning we're going to look at this word of summary here, and then we're going to spend some time this morning in Peter's Pentecostal message, because the two passages are very complementary. They use the same text. They both go back to Joel. And so we're going to see how these two messages tie together. And it's really a glorious message as we understand the two together. So here we come to this word of where he gives the very essentials of faith righteousness. Now, faith righteousness, you remember, is contrasted to legal, law-keeping righteousness. He says to them that this faith righteousness is a matter of confession and heart belief. Now, let's understand what this is all about. Here in verse 9, that great verse that is quoted so often, but let's see if we can milk it a little bit and understand it in a little greater depth. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This verse begins with a condition. And the condition was that they make a choice to believe. Notice how that wording is here. That if you shall, means that they had a choice. They could either do it or they could not do it. We find that all along Paul has been developing this idea that faith is a choice. And you can either do it or not do it. If you don't do it, you live with those consequences. If you do it, you live with other consequences. And the consequence that comes if you do it is that you will be saved. That's the, if you don't, You will not be saved, no matter how good a life you live, unless you live a life of total perfection. And as we know, that we all have this sin nature, and no one measures up to that. So then we come to this great confession that it speaks of that needs to be made. That if you confess with your mouth, and notice how I rearrange the text, and I believe it is probably the Greek text allows for it, and it is probably what is really meant here, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's the way we should word that. It's not that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, like we're saying some mantra, Jesus, Jesus Lord, Jesus Lord. That's not what it's talking about. It is saying that we are making the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the issue. Now it says this is to be made as a confession. And in the moment here, we're going to talk about that it is a confession that is made with the mouth. And so we think of something oral. But the primary sense of the word confession is not just the oral, that we are saying something. It's not just that we are saying it. The idea of confession in its essence is agreement. Greek word homologeo. Homo, we know what a homo is. That's, they gravitate to same. And in contrast to heteros, other, same, legao, to speak, to say the same thing as. We are in agreement with what the scriptures teach. We are in agreement with what God says. We are in agreement with what all of those that have followed Jesus Christ say. Jesus Christ is Lord. This was not a shallow confession. For we find that Paul is addressing both Jew and Gentile. Remember, this is a theme throughout the book, that both Jew and Gentile come to God the same way. It's really one of the great themes of the book. Both Jew and Gentile ascribed a particular meaning to the word Lord. We find when we speak of the Jew as speaking Lord, that they are talking about Jehovah. They are talking about deity. We find this reflected in the Old Testament. You know, the basic word that we have for God in the Old Testament, or one of the strongest names for God, is what we speak of as Jehovah or Yahweh. What we speak of as the Tetragrammaton, you know, the four Greek letters that they are consonants. The Hebrew, of course, doesn't have its vowels, but they were the four consonants that they would not pronounce because they were so holy. And we know that what the Jews at a later time did was they took what we call pointing. Have you heard of pointing? Pointing is vowels. You know, in English we have A, E, I, O, U. Those are the vowels. And they used to have a form of shorthand. What was it called? Greg's shorthand, where you just write the consonants. Okay, that's the way Hebrew is written. And so it didn't have, you had to figure out what the consonants were. And so what they had done was they took the pointing or the vowels for the word Lord, Adonai, and they put them underneath the Tetragrammaton, those four letters. And so they wouldn't say the word, and they would say Lord when they came to it. But when they said Lord, they meant Jehovah. We find that, and where what happened with that ultimately was when they made the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, that they used the word kurios, which is the word for Lord, when they came to the word Jehovah. That's how they handled it. And the way it is reflected in our Bibles, in most of the Bibles today, in the Old Testament, you will find oftentimes the word Lord is in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means that they are translating Yahweh as Lord. They are saying, Yahweh, God, deity. What we say here when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. That was a very strong statement for a Jew to confess. You see, this is the issue, and this is where we're going with it. Watch me this morning, because we're going to show you. Remember how we said that Jesus was a stumbling stone for the Jews? They would stutter if they had to start to say, Jesus is... They couldn't say that, because they knew that if they said Jesus was Lord, they were saying Jesus was God. That was the acknowledgement that had to be made. When all is said and done, to this Jewish mind, it was a matter of saying, Jesus is God. That's what they had to acknowledge. And we will see how Peter makes a case this morning that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and they crucified him. It's what ties in with this. Now, the Gentile, to the Gentile, if he were to say Jesus is Lord, he was making a very strong statement as well. For if he said that Jesus is Lord, that is the same thing that they would speak of the emperor. They called the emperor Lord, and the emperors, the Caesars, had taken to themselves the idea that really they were God and they should be worshipped as God. So even to the Gentile mind, the term Lord, when it is used here as a description, they also have the sense of Lord as a Lord and Master, a Lord of a household, a Lord of a business, a Lord. They have that too. But this confessional type thing, they would only confess that Caesar is Lord. And for anyone to confess that anyone else was Lord aside from Caesar put them into the place where they would be killed. It was a capital offense to confess that anyone else was Lord besides Caesar. There were those in the early church. Polycarp was one of the early church fathers who they wanted him just to make a sacrifice to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. And he says, I can't do it. For all these years I followed the Lord and he's been faithful to me and he's been good to me. I cannot deny him now. And he lost his life. The confession, Jesus is Lord, was not something to be done lightly. We know from history that many of those in that Roman church, for the Roman church that Paul was writing to, whereas in the days just before Nero entered his madness. And many of these were turned, covered with pitch and turned into torches to light Caesar's garden. and they did many cruel things. They put them in, sewed them up in animal skins and let the lions go after them. They were just unspeakable cruelty. And after the burning of Rome, it was just blood, blood, blood of those that said that Jesus is Lord. It's a very important confession to make. Jesus is Lord. It was not done lightly. As we read this, we kind of think, well, they just could say, Jesus, Lord, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. No, it was much more than that. But we can also speak of the believer saying, Jesus is Lord. And we find in many of the scriptures there where it is the teaching that this Jesus, the one who was crucified, is the Lord of glory, and at the time is coming where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. Yeah, to the glory of God. We'll read it in just a minute. But just listen to some of these verses. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Or picking up at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Jesus is Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:3 it says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the conviction to the heart that says Jesus is Lord. And then, of course, that verse that we just referred to there in Philippians, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then in summary about this teaching about lordship, there are at least two things that are said when we make the confession. One is Jesus is deity. That is, Jesus is God. He was more than just man. Jesus is God. That's an important word. But there's another word that we can say about when we speak of his authority, when we speak of him as Lord, is that not only is God, but he is God with authority. We are acknowledging his authority. Jesus is Lord in the church. Jesus is Lord in my life. Jesus is Lord, and he has all power and all right and all authority. We make that confession. We confess that. We acknowledge that. That is, we are in agreement on this matter. Jesus is God. Jesus has authority. Now, there's another issue that we come here. We find that there's a great belief here, and that's concerning the resurrection. And it is the resurrection that substantiates Christ's unique claims. We have found already at the very beginning of this book, where it's Paul speaks of himself being a bondservant and called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel, which he promised before through the prophets, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. That's the opening two verses of the book. What does he declare? He gives demonstrable proof. He gives demonstrable proof that he is God the Son by the resurrection. Only Jesus Christ was resurrected like that. No one else. He stands alone. And we find that God the Father confirms who he is in all of that. But we find also, and we're told this also in the book of Romans, that the resurrection, by the resurrection, it authenticates the atonement, that God has accepted the atonement. Listen as I read here in verse Romans 4, 23 through 25. Now it was not written for the sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead and was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, we know that it was not the resurrection that saves us. It was the death of Christ and his atoning blood that saves us. You may say, well, why does Paul here say that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Why doesn't it say God has, believe in your heart that Christ died for our sins? You notice the choice here. There's a deliberate choice. The reason that we have the resurrection here is that the resurrection is the proof that atonement was what Christ claimed it to be, what the scriptures claimed it to be, what the Old Testament writings predicted that it would be. You see, there is a sense in which between that time when Christ hung there on the tree, on the cross, that there was a suspense until that Sunday morning when Jesus Christ appeared alive. And at that moment, we could say, we know that this one who died on the cross was not just a martyr, not just a well-meaning good man, but the resurrection is proof that those claims that he had that he would die for the sins of man, that stood good with God. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval on the crucifixion. It proved it. It showed it. And so we must believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now that brings a question. Do you have to believe that Christ was resurrected to be a Christian? Well, I think there's a sense in which we'd have to say initially, no. Because there are many people who, once they come to understand the death of Christ, they can accept that, and that's enough. But what we can't do and be a Christian is deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we progress in the thinking, we should come to the point where we, yes, oh, the resurrection, yes, that is important. We believe that. We accept that. And there are those who stand in the pulpits today of many, many, especially mainline denominational churches, churches that once preached the gospel, churches that once believed in the Word of God, and they play games with the resurrection, and they say it wasn't really a resurrection. It was a myth that the followers of Jesus came up with to kind of do something in their hearts that made them feel good. And you can go, and you even this next Sunday, you will get messages like, Easter is a time for flowers. All kinds of sentimental nonsense. But the message of Easter is Jesus Christ is alive. And we praise God for that. Now, we find here that we can say that Jesus means we have the resurrection means we have a living Savior. That's a good word. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ was resurrected and Jesus Christ is alive. All the other religious leaders that have come and gone on planet Earth are dead. One alone, can we say, lives. Jesus Christ lives. It's a glorious thought. So we have this one. We have two things here in terms of content. Jesus is Lord. And God has raised Jesus from the dead. Those are the two big points. Now let's look briefly here at the instruments, because it speaks of the mouth and it speaks of the heart. The importance here, the heart, the emphasis is on heart belief. Now, we have, sometimes I almost feel like I'm on a crusade to correct thinking that we have in the church about the heart. There's such a misconception of what the heart is all about in Scripture. It becomes Valentine's theology. That is, it has to do with feeling. But really, feelings may be a part, but only a small part of what the heart is. The heart is the core of man's being. It includes not only the feelings, which are, if you do a study on heart, you find less about feelings than the other areas, particularly the mind, the intellect, the will. The core of man's being is the heart. And I have heard so often this nonsense about, I don't want something for the head. I want something for the heart. Which means the person is saying, I want to get my feelings revved up. I want to feel good. That is not what the heart is about in Scripture. It is this comprehension. It is commitment at the core of life. This whole matter of the heart making the... It is at down where I really tick. And it's not just the tick, tick, tick of the heart. Where you really tick. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has risen from the dead. We praise His name. You know, there's a difference between a conviction and an opinion. There are those who have the opinion. Yes, I believe Jesus was God. I believe He was risen from the dead. But it's not having the opinion. It's having the conviction. Deep down inside, it is staking all of life that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And then here it speaks also of the mouth. That's an interesting. What part does the mouth? Well, the mouth reveals what's in the heart. You can tell what a person is like by listening to what they say. Sometimes that is frightening. You think, what am I really? Well, let's just do a transcript on what I've said today. It shows what's there. It shows where your values are. It shows what's important to you. It shows where what you're trusting in. All these words of anxiety reveal that, well, that's what I am. I am just an anxious person. That's what I am. But here we find that the mouth confesses. You know, Jesus made an interesting observation where he says, he that confesses me before men, where's that, Matthew 12? He who confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. He who refuses to confess me before men, I will not confess before the Father. Really, I believe what Jesus was speaking of was when it gets right down to it and your life is on the line, will you say, Jesus is Lord? That's what it's speaking of. It ties into this earlier comment that if we confess Jesus is Lord, if in that time of persecution, we say, Jesus, well, many people have different ideas about who Jesus is. Because we know that we're in a tough spot. That's when the test comes. What comes out of our mouth then? Do we say, do we continue to say, Jesus is Lord? Now, we find here, there's a promise that is made. It is the promise to the one who believes in his heart, who confesses in his mouth, that Jesus is Lord. It says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Once again, we have this quotation out of Isaiah 28:16. It was in Romans chapter 9 as well. The idea here is the one believing in Jesus is not going to miss out on what God has for them. Actually, Isaiah 28 is the context there, if you remember, has to do with coming judgment in the land. And when the enemy forces came in and would take them, the word here is the one who believes in the Lord is not going to be anxious, is not going to be unsteady. The one who believes in the Lord will not be put to shame. And so this was a glorious promise. And I think maybe we need to tuck some of these away because we may find ourselves in persecution. You watch the pressures that are coming on in, the only ones they can kick around today are Christians. Anyone else, oh, that's discriminatory. That's not being tolerant. So we just pick on the Christians and who knows where that goes. But now we have just this wonderful universal promise here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Once again, we come back to this, both Jew and Gentile have the same way that they can come to God. And it says here, it's whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Before looking at this, I want to call your attention to the end of verse 12. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's more to that phrase than you think is there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Where we have a couple of places where we hear that. I mean, there's another one too that may be there, but this is a quotation out of the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Now, it's really interesting. Peter quotes that same verse. And he does the same thing that Paul does with it, but he blows it up in the sense he amplifies on it. So come with me over to Acts chapter 2. And let's see what Paul does with this quotation. It's a very important one. Now you remember what goes on in Acts chapter 2. So often we get all hung up on the tongues in it because that's a wonderful experience that is described there. But there is more to it than that. You remember that the people, the crowds, as they are there in the temple courts, are saying, look at these people. Are they drunk in the morning? You remember that? And so Peter explains what's going on. And it is interesting what he does to explain that. And if you can understand that explanation, you will have a good handle on what our passage is about this morning. He starts there, and it says he stands up, and where is that? Verse 14, Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, we think the emphasis there is on the tongues. But the emphasis that Peter wants to call attention to is the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you see that? That's the conclusion of the word from Joel. That is the word that Paul is using in Romans chapter 10. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what does Peter do after he quotes that? This becomes his text. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what's the rest of his message all about? He wants to prove to them that this Jesus, whom they crucified, is the Lord that they need to call upon to be saved. Are you following me? Now, he gives three lines of evidence to show that Jesus is the one who is the Lord that you could call on his name in order to be saved. The first line of evidence was that the works that Christ did were indisputable. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, he identifies Jesus by name. Because where he is going with it is he wants to show them that this is Lord. And in your Bible, Lord there is in caps. When Joel used it in the Old Testament, he was talking about Jehovah. Peter and Paul are saying that Jesus is Lord Jehovah. That's important to see. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your mind, as you yourselves also know. They were witnesses. They saw the signs. They talked to the man that said, I have been blind from birth, but now I see. They saw before their very eyes, they heard with their very ears, all of these wonderful works that Jesus did. Amazing what they had seen. And we find there that God was working out a plan. God was, it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. What Peter is saying here is, you have seen the miracles. They are right before your eyes and in your ears and in your mouth. They undoubtedly talked about these things. It is near to you, as we have seen already in Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, in your mouth. It is close. You have seen it. You've seen it with your eyes. So they had his works. The second evidence that Peter presents to them is the resurrection. For we find in the Old Testament it states that the Messiah should die, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have been made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. What is David saying? He says he always saw the Lord before his face. And he says the Holy One will not see corruption. That is the Holy One, Messiah, would not be overcome by death. But what does Peter say? He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the tomb is with us to this day. Probably down towards the Pool of Siloam was David's tomb. They say, it can't be talking about David. We know where his tomb is. His bones are probably still there. David is dead. David was not speaking of himself. So Peter says he must have been speaking of Messiah. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Do you see the line of thinking? He's saying David predicted that the Holy One would not see corruption. And they were saying, well, it's probably David. Peter says, can't be. David's dead. We have his tomb. But this one, Jesus, he is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So there we have it. We have seen that Christ did these signs, which are not things that humans could do. You rejected them. In fact, you crucified him. But God did not let things stop there, for God has raised him from the dead. Now, the third line of evidence that Peter gives in this message is the outpouring of the Spirit. And this is where all of this comes about the speaking in tongues. The speaking in tongues was demonstrable evidence that the Holy Spirit had come into a new ministry in this that would be the church. It was that which Jesus predicted when he spoke about, of the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he says, but not yet, because I have not yet been glorified. The coming of the Holy Spirit, that new ministry of the Holy Spirit, is evidence that Jesus Christ has been glorified. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You see it. It was audiovisual. They heard it. They saw it. They could see what was going on here with all of these people there, or this small group, really, yet, that had received the Holy Spirit in this way. So, we find here that it says, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now watch what happens here. Because the word here is this prophecy of David out of Psalm 110:1, which probably is the most messianic word in all of the Psalms. There are many that look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, but some are shadows and some are figures, and some the psalmist was a type of that which would come. But this word is a word that only speaks of Messiah, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord. That is, God said to my Lord. Now, this can't be David. It is David's Lord. Jehovah says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Why? Because I am going to make my enemies my footstool. Now, that's hellfire and brimstone to this audience. Because what is the word here is, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory is sitting there ready to judge. Now, who is he going to judge? He is going to judge those who do not believe in him. So, the word that we have here, this choice, they could either, this audience, they're listening to Peter, could either make the choice, they could believe that Jesus is Lord, or they could reject him. If they believed in him, what was their word? As many as believed on his name would be saved. The rest faced judgment. And so we have this concluding word here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This one. The one whom they crucified. The one whom they hung on that tree. The one whom they kind of wiped their hands and said, that's it. We got rid of him, this troublemaker. This one who's going to get us in trouble with the Romans. And the Romans there were saying, we got rid of this one who is an instigator and will get us in trouble with Caesar. But we find the word here is, God has made this one whom you crucified. Lord! What you need to do now is say, Jesus is Lord. That's the word. Jesus is Lord. And so let's come back to Romans 10 and conclude briefly here. We find here in verses 12 and 13, the context here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, it's in caps, shall be saved. So what do we see here? There's one body. There's one body. It includes both Jew and Gentile. Jew and Greek, as it says here. You remember how it says there in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. This speaks of relationship. No matter what our standing, no matter what our social background, no matter what our ethnic group, we're one. We're one. Those who believe. And it says here that the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. This Lord. We can say he's the one who has it all. And he chooses to give to us what are described in Ephesians 3:24 as the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. To all those who call upon him, to all those who name his name, we find that he becomes Lord. He's Lord of the past. He's Lord of the present. He's Lord of the future. He is Lord. There's one act here, for it says, there's one act. Whoever calls on the name, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to understand when we call on the name of the Lord, we're not just saying a word. A title, a name. When we speak of the name of the Lord, name represents everything that he is. It's a symbol of who he is. When we call on the name of the Lord, we find he truly is in all of his glory, in all of his attributes, in everything that he is, they are made to us riches. We draw on them, and we are saved. One salvation. We're delivered from the power of sin. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. And the day is coming, praise God, and that's what Romans 8 deals with. We will be even delivered from the presence of sin. But it has to do with calling on the name of the Lord. Confessing Jesus is Lord. We do it now and we reap all of the benefits of a relationship with Him. Or we will do it one day when those stand before the throne where He is seated on the right hand of the Father, as it says there in Acts 2, in judgment. It's either now or then. But everyone is going to say, Jesus is Lord. We just choose when. Determining on when determines on consequences. And so the wise choice is to say, Jesus is Lord today, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is Lord. We would want to confess that. We would want to say that over and over again. And so we thank You for what You are doing in lives. We would pray that You would continue to work among us, to work out Your glory. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.